Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The Christian loves the law of God. Not only does he know the law of God, but he delights in the law of God. He thinks about it and meditates on it all the time. We love what we meditate on. What fills our thoughts is what we delight in. And one of the reasons that we love the law of God is because that's where Christ is revealed to us. He's revealed in the law. He's revealed in all the scriptures, and just like all the parts of scripture, the law testifies of Christ. It portrays him to us and appoints us to him. And this is particularly true of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. This evening we're continuing with our studies of the Ten Commandments, and right now we're considering several matters of introduction to the Ten Commandments. I want to take a few minutes to review these, and I hope that you don't see these points of introduction as just being filler. This isn't just material to take up time. But I hope that as we go through these various matters of introduction, that once we begin to study the Ten Commandments themselves, you'll find this very helpful to you, and that it will deepen your appreciation for the Ten Commandments. First of all, whenever you study a topic from the Scripture, you should look at the terminology that's used. And that's what we did. We started with the terminology that's used for the Ten Commandments in Scripture and in theology. And then you should also look at the key passages. You look at the terms that are used in the Bible. You also look at key passages. And so we looked somewhat at two key passages that have to do with the Ten Commandments, the two places where we find them, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. After that, we looked into the numbering of the commandments, and we saw that different people have numbered the Ten Commandments in different ways. We also considered the structure of the Ten Commandments, and we saw that there is a structure to these commandments, to the Decalogue. The first four commandments have to do with our duties and our obligations to God. The final six have to do with our obligations to other people. And then after that, we took up some general observations about the Ten Commandments. We saw that they are authoritative in character. We saw, secondly, that they're variable in form. Thirdly, we saw that they're focused in their address. They all come to us in the second person singular, you in particular. We saw that they're spiritual in their intent. They're gracious in their disposition. And last time, we took one whole sermon to examine the fact that they are intended for a proper use. They're intended for proper use. We saw that the law isn't merely a moral code. It isn't a model for society. It isn't a basis for liberation theology. But it is a map to guide us. It is a muzzle to keep us from wrongdoing. And it's a mirror to show us our sin. Three uses of the law: a map, a muzzle, and a mirror. Now this evening we come to a seventh and final general observation. And that is that the Ten Commandments exhibit a unique beauty and perfection. The Ten Commandments exhibit a unique beauty and perfection. Listen to Patrick Fairbairn. He writes, "The law may be justly pronounced unique. So compact in form, so orderly in arrangement, so comprehensive in range, so free from everything narrow and formal. Altogether, the fitting reflex of the supremely pure and good God in his relation to the members of his earthly kingdom. It is emphatically a revelation of God. A revelation of God generally as the moral governor of the world, but more particularly as the Redeemer of Israel. To lower it to the position of a kind of semi-political and religious code were to deprive it of its distinctive spirit and bearing and render it impossible to explain its unique prominence, not only in the Old Covenant legislation, but in the Scriptures as a whole in both the Old and New Testaments." What a good law this is. And that's how we should look at it. We should look at the Ten Commandments as a good law. The unique beauty and perfection of the law is the basis upon which Moses pleads for the people's obedience to it. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8, he says, "What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" How many of God's people today have this attitude, this regard for the law? How many of them look at the moral law of God and say, "What a good law this is"? And what group of people on the face of the earth have a law like this? No God is as righteous as the Lord our God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And therefore, no law is as righteous as His. All of His commandments are righteousness. And we see men today trumpeting high-sounding words about laws that in their judgment are right and good. But there is no law like the law of God. And in the end, He will shut their mouths and His judgment will stand. Do you love the law of God? Do you delight in the law of God? You know, mere professors of Christ may read the law and understand it and even to some extent outwardly obey it. But only the true Christian loves it. For him, it's not a law of bondage. Ten Commandments are not a law of bondage. It's a law of liberty. It's a law of love. Before he was converted, before he was saved, the law used to be his confinement. It used to be his chain. But now it's the Christian's charter of freedom. He is not what he used to be. God has come and made him a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, all things have become new. And now the law is the rule by which he honors and pleases the one who loved him and suffered and bled and died for him. Right here is the key to delighting in the law of God. Where does this delight come from? How can we delight in the law of God? It comes from our sense of being reconciled to God. And reconciliation only comes through Jesus Christ. Delight in the law of God rests upon the gospel. It rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. How can an unreconciled sinner delight in a law in every page of which he reads his own condemnation? Unless we're reconciled to God through Christ, we're not going to delight in the law of God. We're going to hate the law of God. It's going to confine us. It's going to shut us up. It's going to cramp our style. But the law is the rule by which we seek to please the God who redeemed us through Christ. Have you been reconciled to God through faith in Christ? Do you know what it is to be born again and to be made right with God through Christ? Do you delight in God's law? Well, that finishes our general observations. And now we're coming to another point of introduction. So we had general observations. There were seven of those. Now we come to another point of introduction. And believe it or not, this will be the last point of introduction. This is the sixth one. And we'll be done with introduction, and then we'll take up the preamble next time, and then we'll plunge in to the first commandment. But this is a really important point of introduction. Rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Do you know what contextomy is? Ever heard that word before, contextomy? I never did before this week. Contextomy is the selective excerpting of words from their context in a way that distorts their intended meaning. And we call this quoting out of context. Contextomy is a logical fallacy. Politicians do it all the time. They take the words of their opponent, they take something their opponent says, and they quote it out of context in order to simplify their opponent's position and make it appear extreme, because that's an easy position to refute. It's easy to knock down an overly simplified extreme position. And studies show that the effects of this misrepresentation can linger even after the audience hears the original quote in context. And we see this goes on all the time. Well, we must be careful to avoid contextomy with the Ten Commandments. We must aim to avoid taking them out of context and quoting them out of context. The Decalogue comes to us in the context of the whole Bible, not even just the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy or even the Old Testament, but it comes to us in the context of the whole Bible. And we must understand the Ten Commandments in that context. And this is just simply the Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. To understand any one portion of Scripture, we must know what the rest of the Bible says on that same subject. And so we go to other portions of Scripture to find out what it teaches about that subject. And we interpret that one portion of Scripture in the light of the whole of the Bible. And this is true of the Ten Commandments. To understand the fuller implications of any one commandment, we need to know what the rest of the Bible teaches about it, including the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. We don't live at the foot of Sinai. You and I live after the cross. And so we mustn't read the Ten Commandments without taking into account the Sermon on the Mount. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, we need to understand them in the context of the whole of Scripture. And really what makes this method of interpretation valid is just what we saw in the adult Bible class this morning. What God says in one place in the Bible is going to agree with what He says somewhere else in the Bible. Because it doesn't come from dozens of different authors. The Bible comes from one divine author. There are many human authors, but one divine author. And so God doesn't contradict Himself. What He says in one part of Scripture will agree with what He says somewhere else. God can't disagree with Himself. So, in other words, we shouldn't confine ourselves to the mere letter of the law. When we come to study the Ten Commandments, we don't rip them out of context and isolate them and just study them by themselves, by the letter of the law. To understand the commandments in all their breadth and all their depth, we have to draw upon the larger teaching of Scripture to shed light on any one particular commandment. For example, you shall not murder. Well, we know if we're going to understand that commandment that now we have to also talk about verbal abuse. We have to talk about attitudes like hatred and anger. The seventh commandment, the matter of adultery. We have to talk about mental lust, not just the physical act. As another example, we should never take commandments and pit them against one another. They're not in competition with each other. They come within the context of the others. Love for God mustn't be allowed to negate love for parents and vice versa. So we don't pit the commandments against each other. So to understand the commandments, we need to have some rules that will help us. Rules of interpretation to help us avoid contextomy with the Ten Commandments. Now, there are many rules that many have come up with. I'm going to give you five tonight. Three of these are, well, they're all important, but three, we'll spend more time on three of them. There are more than five, but I'm going to give you five. I think if we have these five, we'll be in pretty good shape. Number one, interpret the commandments spiritually. Interpret the commandments spiritually. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7 and verse 14 that the law is spiritual. That is, it deals with our souls as well as our bodies. Its demands and obligations involve much more than outward conduct. They also involve our words. They involve our attitudes. They involve our motives. They involve things about us inside of us as well as things about us outside of us. They include desires and inclinations. And this is confirmed for us in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 99. By the way, if you're not familiar with the Westminster Larger Catechism or the Shorter Catechism or even the Baptist Catechism, you should be, because it's great to teach your children the catechism. It's a great way to learn the Scriptures. You know, we live in a time now where churches don't care about catechisms and confessions. You can go in there and hear all kinds of things and see all kinds of things, but you don't hear anything about catechisms and confessions. We have a legacy to pass on to the next generation. And if we're going to pass it on, we're going to pass on the good legacy we've had, we need to talk about confessions and catechisms to teach people the Scriptures. Westminster Larger Catechism, Question number 99. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And there are several answers to that question. Answer number 2 says that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. The Puritan Thomas Watson observes, "Man's law binds the hands only, God's law binds the heart." The spiritual interpretation of the law is in keeping with the character of God. God is spirit, the Bible tells us. And He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God knows everything. Nothing escapes God's notice. God sees and knows everything. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so therefore, the law must be interpreted spiritually. It has to do with our hearts, not just our outward behavior. We see this in the 10th commandment. The spirituality of the law is explicit in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. How do you see coveting? You can see and hear lying. You can see Sabbath breaking. You can see dishonor brought to parents. You can see murder. How do you see coveting? Coveting is an attitude of the heart. The 10th commandment doesn't address an action at all. It addresses the disposition of the heart. And really, what is explicit in this 10th commandment is true for all the commandments, equally so. One Jewish scholar observes that this kind of commandment was unprecedented in the ancient world. That is, a commandment that extended to the heart. Unprecedented in the ancient world. All other legal codes governed outward actions, like stealing, but only Israel's God presumed to rule a person's thoughts and desires. And the law is understood in its depth only when we see it fulfilled in Christ, and when we interpret it in a Christian manner. Spiritual interpretation recognizes that we cannot suffice with mere outward external obedience. The law demands of us our heart. Demands everything. The spiritual interpretation of the law shows us how demanding God is. You know, we hear it said, nobody's perfect. If we tell people, well, God demands perfection, oh, that's too strict. That's too rigid. Now, we see this in the spiritual interpretation of the law. We see how demanding God is and how thoroughly His law exposes our sin. And if we have any hopes of being made right with God and getting by, being made right with God, getting by on good behavior, if we have any hopes of that, the law dashes those hopes to the ground. There's no way we can get by on good behavior. There was a tribal chieftain who once said, "I would rather have the 7,777 commandments of our holy book than the 10 commandments of the Christians. For the 10 commandments demand my whole heart, whereas the 7,777 commandments in my holy book leave room for a lot of freedom." Interpret the commandments spiritually. The second rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments: prohibitions imply positive commands, and vice versa. Positive commands imply prohibitions. We might call this rule the law of contraries. We've seen that the Ten Commandments come in the form of commands and prohibitions. And that means that when something good is commanded, everything contrary to it is forbidden. And likewise, when something evil is forbidden, its opposite good is commanded. And again, this rule is confirmed by the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. I won't read the question again. Here's the answer, how we can interpret the Ten Commandments. This is answer number 4. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, this is interesting, where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land, it will go well with you. It implies if you don't honor your father and mother, you're not going to live long in the land, and it's not going to go well with you. The law of contraries. As those who desire to please God and imitate Christ, it is insufficient for us to merely abstain from evil. You shall not. You shall not. The Christian life isn't a bunch of you shall nots. It's very positive. It's very proactive in holiness. For example, when we're forbidden to take God's name in vain, we haven't really obeyed the commandment until we've used His name in a respectful way. It's not enough that we merely not take His name in vain, but we should reverence His name as commanded in the prohibition. It's not sufficient that we should merely refrain from stealing, but the opposite duty is required as well by the eighth commandment, which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." It's not sufficient just to not steal, but we should work to have a surplus so that we can provide for the needs of others and have something to share with them. Calvin observes that the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," isn't to be regarded merely as an injunction to abstain from all injury or desire to inflict it, but means that we must aid our neighbor's life by every means in our power. When God forbids us to injure or hurt another, He requires us to do all we can to contribute to His preservation. And Martin Luther takes a similar approach to the same commandment. We must help our neighbor and assist him in all of his bodily troubles. You shall not murder. Jesus Himself emphasizes this principle in connection with the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day. The prohibition of work on that day mustn't be used as an excuse for refusing to help someone in need. Listen to Jesus' words, Luke 6 and verse 9. "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And so if we have a view of the Lord's Day that somehow the prohibition of work means that we can't do good to other people and help them when they're in need, something's wrong. Mere negatives in moral obligation have the force of positives. When God says you shall not, there is a you shall implied in that prohibition. Again, Fairbairn writes, "To reject virtue is to choose vice. To not do the good we are able to do is to consent to the evil we allow. To let a life that we might have saved perish is to be guilty of another's death." Contrary to what many people think, the Christian religion isn't a list of don'ts that if you don't do this, you know, one of those five things, don't smoke, drink, dance, play cards, what's the other one? Whatever. Yeah, right. All those things. That is so far. That is like galaxies away from God's intention in saving us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just so far removed, it's not even in sight. It isn't a matter of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. But prohibitions imply positive commands, and vice versa. Now you see what this does already. We have just two rules. We have three more to go, and there's even more than these. I'm only giving you five. You see how the law is just coming alive, and the obligations of the law are growing and growing, and we see keeping these Ten Commandments is much more impossible than I thought it was. It's much worse than I even imagined. There's a third rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Interpret the commandments using synecdoche. That's a household word, isn't it? Interpret the commandments using synecdoche. Now, I could have said it differently, but I want to teach you about synecdoche. What is it? Synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part of something is used to refer to a whole. And with the Ten Commandments, a specific sin can be used to refer to a whole category of sins. So the part is used to refer to the whole. We could call this rule the law of categories. When a specific sin is referred to in one of the commandments, it's really talking about a whole category of sins. And again, not surprisingly, the Westminster Larger Confession, question 99, and this is answer 6. How do we interpret the commandments? Here's another rule. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. In other words, one sin stands for a whole category of sins. Now, one of the clearest examples of this is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. What is that commandment prohibiting? It's not just prohibiting the physical act of murder, physically taking the life of another, but it really prohibits all forms of physical violence, including fist fights, bodily injury, domestic abuse. Prohibits all these things. It condemns verbal abuse. It condemns the neglect of our personal health. If you just neglect your health, you could be killing yourself, committing murder. It also condemns everything leading up to these sins: hatred, fits of anger, reckless driving. It could, in some cases, even forbid playing violent video games. Anything that anesthetizes you to violence. The commandment is broad. And the law of categories also warns us not to commit lesser sins that might lead us to greater sins. So God helps us out here. He rules out the little sins to help us rule out the bigger sins. He exposes little ones to help prevent big ones. So interpret the commandments using synecdoche. I mean, this is clear, isn't it? When you come to the commandments and you interpret them, if you just limit them to the letter of the law, they're very narrow. But their intention, their spiritual intention, is much broad, much broader than that. A fourth rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments is this. The commandments that have to do with love for God outweigh the commandments that have to do with love for other people. Commandments that have to do with love for God, the first four, outweigh in importance commandments that have to do with love for other people, the final six. We could call this the law of the tables. God and other people aren't to be placed on the same level. Our duty to God in the first four commandments always governs our duty to others in the last six, not the reverse. Love to God must exceed love to others. For example, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the summary of the first four commandments. Then you come to the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and your mother. What happens when love for parents and love for God come into conflict? Which one wins out? Which one do you choose? Love for God has to come first. You know that expression, blood is thicker than water? You see this in the church. Folks have a choice between following the Bible and following family. And so often, too often, you find out family wins out. Not God, not Scripture, but family. And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. When Christ comes, he doesn't bring peace. He brings a gospel sword of division to some homes. Now, I know you can take that idea and press it to an unbiblical extreme. I'm not talking about extremes. I'm talking about following Scripture. Love to God outweighs love to parents. And so if we've got a choice to make, we've got to choose love for God first. And if ever love to God conflicts with love to other people, we've got to yield to love to God. That has to win out. And this is what Peter had in mind when he said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. You think that's easy to do? Is it easy to obey God rather than men? It is not easy. There's a price tag that comes with it. People aren't going to walk up and pat you on the back and commend you and say nice things about you because you want to obey God rather than men. They're probably going to hate you for it. That's the fourth rule, the law of the tables. The fifth rule, the beginning, middle, and end of all the commandments is what? One word. What is it?
Love.
That's what the law is all about. Love. Some call this the rule of love. The obligation and the aim of the whole law can be summed up in one word, love. Jesus said that the whole law could be summed up in the commandments to love God supremely and love other people sacrificially. And Paul confirms this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. The purpose of every commandment is to show love, especially love for God. It's not just the commandments aren't just a bunch of rules to make life difficult for us. No, this is what it means to love. This is what love is about. Like Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Even the commandment that requires love for others, even those commandments promote love for God. We don't love others simply for their own sake, but ultimately we love them for God's sake. Glorifies God to love others. So these are our rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see how these rules of interpretation come into play when we come to examine each of the Ten Commandments later on. And when we do, when we start taking these rules and applying them to each of the specific commandments and interpreting the specific commandments with these rules, we're going to quickly discover that these commandments aren't so simple after all. There's one sense in which they're very simple. There's another sense in which they're not simple at all. They cover everything. The obligations in these commandments are comprehensive. They address our hearts and our attitudes, as well as our outward conduct. They're positive as well as negative. They cover whole categories of sins. And in light of these rules, even the simplest of the commandments places overwhelming demands on our obedience. This is bad news for us. Bad news. God requires perfect obedience to His law. And we can't say, just because that seems out of touch or unreasonable to us, we can't say that that's not right. No, God requires perfect obedience. And if we break even one commandment, the Bible says that we're guilty of breaking the whole law. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Somebody says, this sounds like a bunch of legalism to me. Is this legalism? This is not legalism. You know what legalism is? Legalism is where you take the commandments of God and you interpret them in such a way as to lower the standard to bring them within the realm of your obedience, the reach of your obedience. That's legalism. And then you try to keep them. And you lower them and water them down so much that you can do a pretty good job of keeping them. That's legalism. This is not legalism. Understanding what God requires, understanding the breadth of the commandments, actually frees us from this. It actually frees us from legalism. Because it's only when we understand the full requirement of God's law that we see how sinful we are and how much we need Jesus Christ. Not until then. J. Gresham Machen says this: a low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. High view of the law, high views of grace. A high view of the law brings a high view of the cross of Christ. The law comes and shows us how far short of God's standard we really fall. It shows us how much trouble we're in. It shows us how needy we are. And when it does this, it's performing the third of its three functions. Remember, it's a mirror. It's a map, a muzzle, and a mirror to show us our need of Christ. And we looked at this last time. The law is a mirror. We look in the mirror of the law and it shows us how much we need Jesus Christ. And then we look at the Lord Jesus and He kept God's law perfectly. And yet He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is the good news. We look at the law, nothing but bad news. When we look at the cross, and there is the good news. There in the cross, we see salvation. There in the cross, we see redemption. There in the cross, we see the provision that God Himself in grace has made for us, because we can't keep the law of God. Christ died for our sins, all of our sins. Our sins against God, our sins against other people. He died for our sins of idolatry, our sins of profanity, our sins of murder and adultery and theft and falsehood and greed and all these nasty, dirty sins that we're guilty of. The Lord Jesus Christ died for all those sins. He died for sins in heart and in attitude and conduct. He died for sins in every category of God's law. Died on the cross for all of our sins. And suffered the full, think of this, He suffered the full penalty for our guilt. How much is that? When we understand the law of God, when we understand God's righteous demands, then we begin to understand the cross. And what our Lord had to go through to redeem us from our sins. And further, when we understand what the law requires, we understand how to live for God's glory. That's the first use of the law. It's a map to guide us. When we really begin to understand the depth and the breadth of the law of God, now we start to understand what it means to live to God's honor and glory. If you're here tonight and you've never gone to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do it now. We need to do it soon. Because without the blood of Christ and without the righteousness of Christ, you and I don't stand a chance of standing in the day of judgment. Let's look at the law of God. This is the law that we will be judged by. The commandment is exceedingly broad. The demands are astronomically beyond us. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the blood of the cross. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've never gone to Him for forgiveness, you need to go to Him now. And if you do, He will receive you. Christ says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." You come to the Lord Jesus, He'll receive you. Say, "Oh, but I love my sin. I don't really want to come to Jesus. There's this thing or these things over here that pray that He'll break the love of that junk, that He'll make you hate it, whatever it is. Pray and ask Him that He will come. You can't break the power of that sin in your life. You can't make yourself stop loving these things. These things are like, they're like lead weights. It's like jumping into the ocean with these lead weights tied to you and thinking somehow that you can swim to the surface. These things will take you to the very depths. You can't break the power of these things, but God can. Pray and ask Him to come into your life and to do a work and break the power of these nasty sins in your life so that you will come to Christ and love Christ, serve Christ, and that you'll know the forgiveness of your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, Your commandment is indeed exceedingly broad. as we look at your law. Father, on the one hand, we delight in it. On the other hand, we see how great are the demands of your law. And Lord, with the psalmist, we would say, who is able to stand? If you should mark iniquities, who can possibly stand? But Lord, we know that we can stand if we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him who has perfectly kept this law. We thank you for him who delights in this law. We thank you for the one who was willing, though he had no sin, to go to the cross and be punished for our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. Father, grant that we might see how great, how deep, how broad and expansive are the requirements of your law. And that we would give up all hope of ever keeping that law, that we might earn salvation. Lord, may these thoughts never even enter our minds, but rather may we see ourselves as standing guilty and condemned before your righteous standard, in absolute, utter need of someone to save us. And may we look to Christ and to Christ alone as our Savior, as our sin bearer. Father, we pray for those who are here tonight who don't know him. And we ask, Father, that you will show to them how broad and expansive are the demands of your law. And Lord, as they stand before your judgment bar, as it were, in their minds, and as they feel the sentence of condemnation upon their souls, Lord, might you give them feet that will swiftly run to the foot of the cross. Might you give them hearts that will run out to Jesus Christ and believe in him. Father, grant that we will look to him who alone kept the law perfectly, to him who alone has died for all the sins of lawbreaking, to him who alone who is able to save us from our sins. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.